Welcome to Sabbath School once again. It's always a delight for me because I spend a lot of time on these lessons during the week to come and see what you think about it. We're in the series on the fruit of the Spirit, and this is lesson number 12. In fact, we're almost finished with the series on the fruit of the Spirit. And this lesson is entitled, The Fruit of the Spirit is Truth. And so we'll be talking about what is truth, what does it mean to us, how does it impact our lives, etc. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we come here this morning seeking to know more of truth, to understand how it might impact us and what difference it might make in our lives. May we see it more clearly. May we recognize where to look and who will help us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The fruit of the Spirit is truth. The focus of this lesson, obviously, is on truth. What is truth? You know, that was Pilate's famous question. You remember, there he is faced with Jesus, and he has to make a decision. It's judgment day for Christ and for Pilate. And he asked the question, and then he didn't wait to try to get an answer, but went on ahead. And you remember the conclusion was that he decided to, that he had to make a judgment whether or not. And he made it for political reasons. Not a good judgment, but he made that judgment. But our lesson identifies two aspects of the Greek word aletheia, or truth. There's objective truth, which means the facts in the case, the actual details as they happened, if you want to call it that, or even principles, such as in guiding principle. A guiding principle would be presumed to be the truth, the essence, the important part of some thing that you want to follow. Then there is the subjective truth, which implies the truth as lived, without pretense, without affectation, falsehood, or deceit. And then we ask ourselves, how many of us live lives without deceit? How do we respond to God's instruction given to us in Scripture? Or, very practically, and this is a challenge, and it's more a challenge in some cultures than it is in others, look at the next question. Do we always tell the truth when someone asks us how we are in the morning? Is that an essential part of telling the truth? Well, if we're used to telling people things that aren't the truth when they say, how are you this morning? Does that impact the likelihood that we might not tell the truth when they ask us something later in the day? Well, look at John 14:6, and this is really sort of the key verse for our lesson. We've got a couple of translations up here. You can take your pick here, and I'm going to try to get them both up here at a reasonable size so that you can see them. Jesus answered him. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. The way, the truth, and the life. Brian.
Yeah, when someone asks you how you are in the morning, that seems more like what Herod had to say. What is truth? Both rhetorical questions, not in search of sincere answers, just a greeting.
Which is fine, but if our greetings aren't true, what is true?
Well, truth.
Of course, the truth is that the person who's asking you probably doesn't want to hear about all your problems. So, I guess. Yeah, there's more than one way to look at that problem. It's just a question to think about. It's important to notice that after Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, to notice that he was speaking to his disciples with whom he had lived for years. There they were. He's on his last night with them before his crucifixion. And they're asking questions and he's asking questions. But it's particularly significant to me that he immediately after saying that, he follows with these words, no one comes to the Father except by me. So is he talking about the way to the Father? Is he talking about the truth? Is he mentioning the truth about the Father? Is he mentioning, the life which comes from the Father? Would we know anything at all about the Father if Jesus hadn't come and lived and died? Did Jesus explain to us and live out the truth about the Father? Do we fully accept the truth that he said a little while later? And let's just remind ourselves of that about a chapter and a half later. He said these words, "I have used figures of speech to tell you," this is John 16:25-27, "I have used figures of speech to tell you these things, but the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father." Isn't that our question? I will speak to you plainly about the Father. We need to understand what God is like. That's the central question in the great controversy. Jesus goes on to say, "When that day comes, you will ask him in my name, and I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you." You know that books have been written about this. You also know that many times this verse has been quoted by pastors who should know better, and they have left the word "not" out of that sentence. "I do say to you that I will plead the Father for you," because they firmly believe that that's our only hope of salvation. Jesus is up there pleading for us. And you know, the hostile Father, you can't trust him too much. He's not too friendly. And there's whole religious systems built on the idea that you need a whole array of people up there pleading on our behalf so that hopefully God will somehow find it in his heart to admit us to the kingdom of heaven. Well, do we believe that, or do we know that life comes only from God? Do we experience true life in and from God? Have we experienced the true Christian form of living? Do we really know what it means to live a Christ-like life? Have we experienced it? Have we seen it in others? Well, Jesus left no question as to what the source and meaning of truth are. I mean, that is not one truth among many, or perhaps even a truth superior to others. It is the only truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What does it mean? What does it suggest to you to say that the truth is a person? You know, we usually think of truth as something carefully worked out and written down, or maybe something carved in stone. That's truth. But a person? How is a person a representative of truth? Well, we cannot find our own way to God. I think he made that quite clear. In light of that, is there only one truth? Truth may be stranger than fiction, as some have said. It can also be said that truth must always be consistent with itself. And that is perhaps the one thing you can say absolutely about truth. There can't be two things that are true that are ultimately contradictory. If you know all the details, you will see, oh yeah, this happened this way and that happened that way, or whatever it happens to be, the two are consistent with each other. There's a way to put it together if both statements are true. There was a philosopher's club, I think it was in Ireland, although I'm not sure of that, one time that was discussing what the logic and what you could do with truth. And one of the people in the club said, "If you give me any falsehood, I can prove any other falsehood." And they looked at him and they had questions. And one guy says, "Okay, 4 = 5, prove that I'm the Pope." And the guy says, "That's easy. You can take equal amounts from both sides. So I'll take 3 from 4 and I'll take 3 from 5. And that means 1 = 2. We all know that I and the Pope are 2. So I and the Pope are 1. So we have to be careful how we analyze truth and how we look at it. Because if we start our logic, even though the logic may be faultless, I mean, we may use all the methods of math and so forth. If we have a wrong premise in there as we start out, we can come to wrong conclusions. Well, is God always consistent? What about divine truth? Does the God of the Old Testament seem inconsistent with the God of the New Testament? And of course, you know, the verses, there's more than one, but the one we usually think of is 1 Corinthians 10:4. The God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. So if we're really understanding the truth, we have to find a way to reconcile in our mind the actions of that God in the Old Testament with the gentle Jesus of the New Testament. The God who stood at the top of Mount Sinai and shook the mountain and scared everybody spitless, as we might say, was the same one who sat quietly on a hillside in Galilee with a child sleeping on his lap and preached to thousands. So we don't have different gods in the Old Testament, the New Testament, even though some people would hasten to say that we do, and that there are different dispensations. Some would say it's a different dispensation, and that's the reason why God acts differently over there than he does here. Well, Jesus in his prayer in John 17, verse 3, said those famous words, "And eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ whom you sent." Knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. What does that tell us? The only true God. What kind of relationship was Jesus talking about? We need to recognize that everyone has some kind of relationship with God. Now, we talk about relationships because we like to think that a real relationship means a good relationship. But there are relationships that aren't so good. We would not be alive. None of us would be alive without a living connection to God. God gives us life. Even the devil would die without that living connection. The devil is sustained day by day by God's power. But the devil hates God. It is a kind of a relationship, a hating relationship. What about us? What word or words best describe our relationship with God? Do we have the kind of relationship which would allow us to commit ourselves fully and completely to Him? Well, the truth of Scripture, the truth as expressed in the life and death of Jesus, is a revealed truth. What do we mean when we say it's a revealed truth? We mean it's not something that you can discover by science. It's not something you can discover with mathematics. You can't work out a formula for it. God had to reveal it to us through a person. Now, that doesn't mean that it's illogical. Doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. It's just not discoverable by feeble, mortal human beings. We can't go out and say, "I have discovered God." No, God chooses to reveal himself to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're doing away with steps to Christ. Page 105, you know that famous passage. God never asks us to believe anything for which he does not provide adequate evidence. But remember, once again, when we say that, we're saying this evidence, as logical as it may be, as absolutely essential as it may be, is revealed evidence. We don't tell God what to do. We don't tell him how to reveal himself. He chooses how to reveal himself, and we listen, assuming we want to be Christians. In the middle of his most contentious discussion with the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, Jesus said those immortal words found in John 8:32. Let's just look at them for a moment. John 8:32. And my Good News Bible says on the right, and you can see the New American Standard on the left if you choose to look at that one, "You will know the truth." You know, here he is. He's talking to the Sanhedrin, the most important people in the whole nation, the people who rule the nation. There they are, looking him in the eye, and they're ready to grab him and to condemn him in any way, as quickly and in any way they possibly can. And he says to them, if you knew the truth would set you free. And very interestingly enough, they said, well, we've never been a slave to anybody. Well, yeah, not really true, especially if you talk to them as a people. Think of all the time, all the messes that they've been in their history. Now, maybe they as individuals felt like they'd never been a slave to anybody, but they certainly were beholden to the Roman government at that point in time. So what did Jesus mean by saying the truth will set you free? How does that happen? How does the truth set people free? You figure that out? It's nice for Jesus to make such a statement, but what does it mean? Well, let's do a little exploring. Would we be more free if we clearly understood God's will for us and did it? Now, some people would say, well, that just puts you in a straitjacket. If you only do what God wants you to do, you know, there's one of those straight-laced people that, you know, never has any fun and all that sort of stuff. Well, let's look at this some more. Philosophers and even politicians have suggested that freedom means being able to do what you want to do. Now, you will recognize, and I would recognize, that one of the limitations on that is that, as somebody said, your freedom ends where my nose begins. But, and it's true that in order to be completely free, I guess you would have to be the only person in the universe. And then you could do whatever you wanted. You wouldn't bother anybody else. But, of course, we don't have that option. We wouldn't want that option. So what does it mean to be really free? Does the freedom we have in Jesus give us permission to do wrong things? Well, we can. We have the ability. We certainly do it on a regular basis. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Or does knowing Jesus fully and completely and understanding... Now, let's look at this carefully. This is a little bit complicated sequence here. Knowing Jesus fully and completely, understanding what he wants for us, and he knows what's best for us, would eventually lead us to always want to do what is right? You see, if you never wanted to do anything but what's right, you would be fit for heaven, right? If you never wanted to do anything wrong, you'd be ready to go. James.
He sets us free from sin.
Okay.
And from the devil.
Okay. But we're still free to choose the devil.
That's right, but he sets us free from that.
How does he do that?
He died for us.
How does that set us free from the devil? We see the devil all around us.
I know, but if we're trusting in him, he's going to protect us from the results of sin.
Okay, so he sets us free from the results of sin.
And from what the devil wants to do to us.
If I do something awful, I damage myself, I don't suffer the results?
He sets us free from Satan's power. Because if we put our trust in him, Satan cannot control us.
Okay. So he gives us the possibility of escape from Satan's power. Okay. Brian.
Knowing God gives us perspective as to where we came from, where we're going. I mean, it's the answer to all the epistemological questions. And that way we are free to choose and to worship.
Okay. Again, the idea God sets us free to do what we ought to do, right? Sometimes we can't even do what we ought to do. Well, so if that's true, if that's the case, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit here. So what's the role of the Holy Spirit in this truth. What do you think? Well, since we live in the 21st century and do not have the privilege of seeing and knowing Jesus here on this earth as a human being, how are we supposed to get acquainted with him? You know, if I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, but in fact, I suspect most of you have one time or another in one form or another, but it would be nice to sit down with Jesus and just chat with him, wouldn't it? To have him here as a human being and say, you know, I have some questions. Tell me what you'd like me to do. What would it be like if Jesus said, okay, I'll make a 10-minute appointment with each one of you every week? What would we do? Would we stop thinking for ourselves? Some of us would. You'd be on time. You'd be on time for your appointment, right? Yeah, you wouldn't want to be late for that one, would you? If God did that for us, who else would demand equal time? How would you like a 10-minute interview with Satan every week? I don't see anybody who's anxious to have that. So God has to limit himself. Part of the truth about God is he chooses to limit himself in order to allow us freedom. And in this case, in that case, to allow us to protect us from being overly influenced by the devil. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God, that wasn't a test for us. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was not a test for us. In a way it was, but the real purpose of that tree was for God to say, Satan, I have to give you access to these people, but I don't have to give you permission to chase them all over the garden. This is your tree. If they come and talk to you right here, that's fine, but you're limited to that tree. It was supposed to be a protection for them. Okay. Well, now we know a little bit more. Let's just pull our pieces together here. So how does the Holy Spirit give us truth? The Holy Spirit is the main source of our Bible. What would we, since we don't have the privilege of interviewing God every week, and we seem like we don't want that privilege given what else might happen, we have to learn about God through a book. Maybe through multiple books for those of us who enjoy the writings of Ellen White. But we have to learn about God through a book, and the Holy Spirit was personally responsible for the inspiration of the prophets, the apostles, and all those who had a part in putting together that book, preserving it, translating it, etc., and making it available to us today. The Holy Spirit was behind every step of that process. And so we look at an example of this. Look at 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15. This will give us a little better idea, I hope. Document what I just said to you. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 15. And so this is Peter. I assume we all accept that Peter wrote this book. And so I will always remind you of these matters. By the way, where was Peter when he wrote this book? He was in prison, probably in the Mamertine prison in Rome. He was about to lose his life. And notice the words he says. And so I will always remind you of these matters, even though you already know them and are firmly grounded in the truth you have received. Still talking about truth. I think it only right for me to stir up your memory of these matters as long as I'm still alive. So long as he was still alive, he would stir up their memory by writing to them, by speaking to them. Obviously, if he had the privilege, he would go, he would preach to them, etc. I know that I shall soon put off this mortal body. He knew what was coming. As our Lord Jesus plainly told me, I will do my best then to provide a way for you to remember these matters at all times after my death. So how did Peter remind us of all these matters after his death? Peter was the one behind Mark's gospel. Mark wrote down Peter's gospel. And we don't know whether Mark wrote it down while Peter was still alive or whether he wrote it down shortly after Peter died. It doesn't really matter. The truth is, Peter said, the way for me to help you into all truth is by recording a record, a history of the events and of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And he did it through the gospels, and he did it through his gospel, and others followed his example. Mark, we're quite sure that Mark was the first gospel. And so we have the privilege of learning and understanding something more about Jesus. Well, the Holy Spirit does more than just provide a written record. The preaching of the word, and I'm quoting now from Ellen White, and this is found in Desire of Ages, page 671 and 672. The preaching of the word will be of no avail without the continual presence and aid of the Holy Spirit. This is the only effectual teacher of divine truth. Only when the truth is accompanied by the heart, to the heart, by the Spirit, will it quicken the conscience or transform the life. One might be able to present the letter of the Word of God. He might be, and by the way, who were the experts at doing that? The scribes and Pharisees. They're the all-time history, especially the Pharisees. The all-time experts. I mean, memorizing the entire Old Testament. Can you imagine it? Well, one might be familiar with all its commands and promises, but unless the Holy Spirit sets home the truth, notice those words, sets home the truth, no souls will fall on the rock or be broken. No amount of education, no advantages, however great, can make one a channel of light without the cooperation of the Spirit of God. Why not? Why not? What do you think? Why? I mean, can't we read the book? Can't we? Those are ordinary words in there. It's not in some unknown language that no one can learn. Some of our translations are pretty simple to understand. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? He's presented the book, and I guess we could say, we certainly needed him to get the information, but now that we got it, can't we do the rest ourselves? Well, listen to the rest. The sowing of the gospel seed will not be a success unless the seed is quickened into life by the dew of heaven. Before one book of the New Testament was written, before one gospel sermon had been preached after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit came upon the praying apostles. Then the testimony of their enemies was, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And to add to that, as you know, two more things. In Acts 4:13, even the Sanhedrin looked at them and they said, what is with these ignorant men? Of course, they meant by that they didn't get an education in our schools. These ignorant men, look at them. And then they said, oh yeah, I remember now. They were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Joanne, and then down here.
Well, is it that we cannot do anything with love? And it takes the Holy Spirit to allow us to communicate with
love. What does it mean to fall on the rock and be broken? Brian.
Mrs. White speaks of the common folk, or the people who were in Jerusalem. They were trained from birth, so to speak, to trust in the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. So that whatever they said, they kind of followed. These people were baffled that they weren't able to see. The scribes and Pharisees weren't able to understand what Jesus was saying.
Mm-hmm.
And they kept themselves away from that truth. If they had really let go, they would have been forced to be his disciples.
Mm-hmm.
That is the point of the truth,
yeah.
I think, ultimately.
To follow your point, very well made, is this. If you look at the parables that Jesus told, you look at his teachings and so forth. Don, you going to help me?
I was just going to ask, could that happen to us?
Oh, boy. If you follow Jesus' teachings, his parables and so forth, you know, the logic is so compelling. You just, you know, how could anybody not get it? I mean, he talks about seeds. I mean, everybody knows what happens with seeds. He talks about, you know, and on and on. We could talk about fishing. We could talk about various other things. And, you know, these are common things, and sure, they came out of an agrarian society. That was the society in which he lived. But the compelling, and no wonder the common people heard him gladly, you know? It wasn't, well, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and somebody else says, maybe you should believe this, maybe you should believe, you know, that was the kind of teaching they were used to hearing. And Jesus says, no, let's come down to earth here. Let's talk about the reasonable things. Look at this and this. The tree, it bears fruit. Yeah, okay, we all know that. And when he got done speaking, they said, of course. You know, and this infuriated the scribes and Pharisees because he outdid them every time. They were complete, you know, they thought they had they came to him repeatedly with these arguments they thought were impossible. And Jesus gave this simple solution. They just sort of stood there with their mouths hanging open. I mean, this is what we're talking about when we say he was the truth.
Is there truth, and then is there saving truth? I mean, mm-hmm. I think of somebody like Mother Teresa, mm-hmm. who I am sure was influenced by the Holy Spirit. I am sure when she studied her faith that she went into that with love in her heart and wanting to be guided. But I'm sure she never kept the seventh-day Sabbath.
No.
But I'm sure she's going to be saved. So
I certainly hope so.
So I guess, I don't know, I get confused, you know.
No, you don't need to be confused. God looks down on us. He's got a whole world full of children. He can't put us all in a classroom and teach all of us exactly the same things. Every one of us has exactly the same mental capacity and the same cultural background. That's not the world we live in. God says, okay, you're over here. This is your situation. Let me deal with you in your situation. Somebody else is over here. Their situation is completely different. God knows how to account for all of that. He knows who's being honest with the truth as they understand it. And that's what counts. Now, this doesn't mean that the truth, those guiding principles that we talked about in scriptures and so forth, it doesn't mean those things don't amount to anything. Yes, they matter. For people who grasp what they mean, they matter a great deal. But there are other people who haven't figured that out yet, who don't understand. I mean, why didn't Billy Graham become an Adventist? He had a whole collection of Ellen White's books. He didn't see it. Marilyn.
You know, I kind of think that it's awfully easy to try to earn our own way into heaven. And I think that's what the Pharisees did. And they couldn't believe that all their righteousness was worthless in the sight of heaven. And I think that's what it means by falling on the rock and being broken.
Yeah. Well, it would be a little hard to say after you'd memorized the Old Testament that it didn't account for anything. That would be a little hard to swallow, I'm afraid. Well, does studying about the life of Jesus convict us of the truth? Is that one way in which he is the truth? Are we willing not only to learn the facts in the case, but also to allow our lives to be changed? Surrendering self is a very challenging issue. Can we be true followers of Jesus without surrendering self? Think back in your religious experience. At what point in your life did you truly surrender self? What happened? What was the result? Interesting thing to think about. Mahatma Gandhi wrote a book entitled The Story of My Experiments with Truth. Of course, he was the famous Hindu. He recognized that the pursuit of truth requires a guide. Unfortunately, he told us that while he respected Christians, he did not find many who actually lived like Christ. What a surprise. Well, Christians do have a guide and a mentor. Jesus does not leave us without guidance. If we could learn from this lesson the hard fact that Jesus is the only source of ultimate truth and commit ourselves to following his guidance wherever it might lead, this lesson would be fantastically successful. Think of the implications. However, there are many religions that profess to be following the truth. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they suggest that they're following the truth, maybe lots of different truths even. There are hundreds of Christian churches, all of which profess to be following the truth. So how can we know that we're following the truth without deceiving ourselves? I mean, doesn't it seem a little presumptuous, you know, say, we've got the truth, you know? And to be very honest, we ought to say not we've got the truth, but the truth has us. That would be better, if it is true. If we are honest, we will recognize the words of Jeremiah. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. So this is scary because we're talking about truth. We're talking about understanding and knowing truth. And yet we read a verse like this. It says, you know, even what you think is true, you may be deceiving yourselves. Well, Jeremiah provides us a possible answer. Yes, Joanne, were you going to comment?
Truth seems to be floating today in that there's no anchor. Very few people take the Bible as the beginning of truth. They take what humanity has come to decide is true, and it's hard to pin down exactly where that comes from, just sort of maybe humanism or something like that. Mm-hmm. But very few people I know actually look to the Bible.
Yeah. And we're going to talk in a few moments, maybe we want to talk about it now, about relative truth. A lot of people in our day think that, well, you can't really know absolute truth, but maybe what you know is a little better truth than somebody else's truth. You know, okay, hold on, James, just a second.
When I look at the television, these people that are coming into court, and before they start, they both put up their hands, both sides. I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth.
And the whole truth.
And then when the questioning begins and so on, the conversation, if the judge finds one thing that they prove is this way and that way, she throws out everything that they've said.
Yeah. Well, the example I've used before, and if you'll please excuse me for mentioning it again, those of you who were alive and well, what, 10, 15 years ago now when we had the O.J. Simpson trial, and you remember it went on for months, and it was like all three channels, the major news channels, I mean nothing but O.J. Simpson. And I said, you know, and when we got all done, what did we come to? We came to two, he went to court twice and opposite conclusions. And that shows you how good the system works, okay? But I said, you know, what if this case were tried in the courts of heaven? God would say, okay, everybody sit down here. Let's keep calm. Sit down. We'll see what happened here. He would push the button on him, whatever. I mean, I'm using human terminology here. Push a button. Here we would see the whole story. It lasted, what, half an hour or something, the whole sequence. We would see it in 3D living color. When he got done, he would say, does anybody have any questions? No. We saw it right there in front of us. We know exactly what happened. Okay, is he guilty? He's not guilty? I mean, just like that. If you know the truth, all of this back and forth stuff, just No, it's a waste. We go to enormous expense in this country trying to discover the truth. I mean, James has given an example. And most of the time, we don't manage to do it. And even when we do it, we argue about whether it's the truth or not. And someone wants to take us back to another court, a higher court, to argue that they didn't win their side. Well, Jeremiah provides a possible example about what we can do individually. He says, "You will seek me and you will find me because you will seek me with all your heart." And you remember Jeremiah's circumstances, incredible, terrible circumstances, living inside that besieged city with nothing to eat and so forth. Terrible situation. And yet God is offering these words of hope. Well, think of all the biblical examples you can think of concerning people who did not follow God seriously. What about the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees? They believed that they had the, you know, sort of the world by the tail. They believed that what they were doing was all that was necessary. They believed that God owed them salvation. Well, one example of someone who didn't follow God seriously was Amaziah. And notice this in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 2. He did what was pleasing to the Lord, but he did it reluctantly. Or in the more traditional translation, he did right in the sight of the Lord, but yet not with a whole heart. Or as the King James says, not with a perfect heart. He did what the Lord required, but not with a perfect heart. What would that mean? Hesitantly, you think. Okay? Is it all right? Can you get into heaven by doing it hesitantly? Gordon.
We've heard the example or the statement, doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and our mind immediately goes to those who crucified Christ and ran out to keep the Sabbath and to pay their tithe and so on. Mm-hmm. They did the right thing at that point, but for the wrong reason.
Mm-hmm. After crucifixion, I mean, here they are, crucifying their Creator, and then rushing home to celebrate a Sabbath, celebrate the person they've just crucified. And, you know, keeping the Sabbath was the right thing to do, if they had done it correctly, which I don't think they did, but that, they thought they were doing it right. So now we've got another problem. We might even think we're doing right, and we might even be doing right, but we might be doing it for the wrong reason. If we're doing the right things, is that all that counts? It doesn't matter what the reasons are. I'm going to do what's right no matter what. Is that good enough? Brian.
Jesus saw, who was the guy under the tree praying?
Nathaniel,
I was just saying Nicodemus, because he has no guile in his heart. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's right and not, I mean, everything else is guile.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Jesus was impressed because here was somebody who wanted to live by the truth, you know. Who are we really fooling? We may be able to deceive ourselves and even deceive others, but we can never deceive God. Paul's interesting words in Galatians 6:7. Do not deceive yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. Why not? God's got the whole story recorded. He knows exactly. It's there in 3D living color. We must approach this task, the task of following God, with a sincere heart. You know, the word sincere is a Latin word meaning without wax. Sculptors in ancient times would sometimes fill small cracks and defects in their sculpture with wax, and it looked great until it got somewhere where it was a little too warm, and the wax melted and ran out, and then it didn't look so good. Are our lives like that? They look pretty good, but they're full of little cracks and faults. Gordon.
Not only does God have a perfect record of everything that has happened, an accurate record, but he understands and has a record of the motives behind those actions.
Yeah. That's enough to make you quake, right, Ken?
And I think we live in a world that it's okay to do wrong as long as we have a good excuse. And so often you hear people getting caught, you know, with, you know, against the law or something, but they always have an excuse. Well, I was insane at the time, or I was. Mm-hmm. I think we also think that's okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lorna.
Well, I think of David, who had an awful lot of faults and cracks in his sculpture and repeatedly made horrendous mistakes, but he was a man after God's own heart. So somewhere throughout that, he had that heart going, even mm-hmm. though he made mistakes, which should be encouraging to many of us who mm-hmm. feel like we have committed our life to Christ and then we make a horrendous mistake. We did commit, and God will pull us through.
Well, remember again Romans 8, 31 and 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Yes, Robin, hold on just a second. Mike's coming.
The older I get, the more I identify with Paul, who said, I die daily.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I wish that the natural dying that comes to us as we get older was accompanied by the kind of dying he was talking about. John 8, 31 and 32. Let's read it again. So Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you obey my teachings, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth. Let's explore that part of the statement for a second. What does it mean to know? We've discussed this on many occasions. You remember Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she became pregnant. Now, this is not to suggest that intimate sexual contact is the only form of knowing, I hope. However, it does mean that such knowing implies a serious relationship. It is more than knowing a set of facts. For hundreds of years, religionists and clerics have told people that they, you know, here we are with our collars around backwards and all that kind of stuff. We are the only ones who can be correctly read and interpret the scriptures. So you better believe what we tell you. By contrast, Jesus suggested that every one of us needs to learn the truth for ourselves. Well, look at a couple of other passages. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. And of course, I can cheat here. My Bible goes instantly to the right page. And I'm reading again from the Good News Bible, but you can see the New American Standard on the other side there. Do your best. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy. And now we're down. This is Paul's final words. He's got about two chapters still to write. And that's the last we know of the life of Paul. Do your best to win full approval in God's sight. Now, as you know, the King James says, study to show yourself approved. And, you know, this is a great text for libraries and other places like this, and it's a great one for dormitory deans to hammer away at their students, and teachers say, you got to study, you know, Paul says so, etc. Well, actually, the word here, in fact, I can show you the word here. Be diligent, best translation says. The word is spudazo, and it means due diligence. Be diligent, give diligence, or be forward, labor hard. And study on one occasion. So this is not a word saying grab your books. This is a word says you need to work at this. You need to do something. And then alongside that, we need to put John 5:39. And you know this famous passage of Jesus' own words. You study the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me, yet you're not willing to come to me in order to have life. What's he telling us? What is he saying? Well, he's not talking about the use of either one of these. Is really talking about the use of books. He's talking about making an effort to know the truth. Paul is encouraging Timothy. Jesus is telling those people who memorized the scriptures and thought they had it, the whole world by the tail. He's saying, unless you know what the scriptures really teach you, unless you know what that means in your individual lives, it's a waste. Jesus was saying, you study the scriptures, in fact, you memorize them, and you believe that your knowledge of the scriptures will guarantee you eternal life. But the truth is, and of course you recognize this is a Ken Hart paraphrase here, but the truth is, unless you develop a relationship with me from studying those scriptures, it will do you no good. Surely we recognize that it is impossible to get to know Jesus without the scriptures. The Bible is the major contribution by the Holy, or from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit must also work with us as individuals to apply those scriptural truths to our lives. And so we read in 1 Timothy 4:2, these words, such teachings are spread by deceitful liars whose consciences are dead as if burnt with a hot iron. She's talking about, he's talking about people who believe they have the truth. And then what about Titus 1:15? Everything is pure to those who are themselves pure, but nothing is pure to those who are defiled and unbelieving, for their minds and consciences have been defiled or seared, burnt with a hot iron, as the King James says. So even if you have the truth, so I'm saying that in quotation marks, even if you hold that book in your hand, the Bible, if you don't use it and you don't apply it correctly, it's a waste of time. You can misuse it just as well as pretty much any other book. You can actually damage your conscience by reading it and ignoring its teachings. Can we become so insensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit that we consider wrong to be okay? We talked about that a moment ago, about how people rationalize with themselves. Well, it's okay if I do this, and the next time you do a little bit more, and the next time you do a little bit more. This is what addicts do. Jesus encouraged every one of us to start our Christian lives like a small child. And you remember the famous verses in Matthew 18:1-4. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, keep on growing, grow up. You need to be mature Christians. You need to be, so you're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine blowing this way and that way. And Paul says also, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5:14-6:3. He says, you know, you're like a bunch of little babies. You got to learn the ABCs all over again. When are you going to grow up? You're supposed to be teachers now, not grade for one people. So Paul makes it very clear that we need to grow up spiritually. And of course, the Holy Spirit will help us to be willing to know the truth. That's where the rubber meets the road. Are we willing to really know and apply the truth? Well, what truths about God, His character, and His will for our lives are the hardest for us to learn and accept? What do we do with truths that we believe we have come to understand from Scripture? Do we take our favorite truths and we beat everybody else over the head with them? You gotta do this, you know. Maybe that's the reason some people turn against us. What does it mean to walk in the truth? John talks about that. Truth must be lived. If we truly were following Jesus as we should, would others look at us and praise God? You remember the statement by Jesus in Matthew 5:16. You know, they would look at us and praise God. How often does that happen today? Would you be happy to have all your thoughts and actions made public? They will be someday. That ought to be a sobering thought. Has the truth that you have learned from Scripture truly impacted the way you live? Can the people at work tell the difference? It is not the length of time, and I'm quoting now from Ellen White here, Christ Taught You Lessons, page 402. It's not the length of time we labor, but our willingness and fidelity in the work that makes it acceptable to God. In all our services, a full surrender of self is demanded. The smallest duty done in sincerity and self-forgetfulness is more pleasing to God than the greatest work when marred with self-seeking. He looks to see how much of the Spirit of Christ we cherish and how much of the likeness of Christ our work reveals. He regards more the love and faithfulness with which we work than the amount we do. And how many busy Christians do you have rushing around trying to earn their way to salvation that need to read this passage? God forbid that any of us might be in that category. And another passage, this one being from Adventist Home, page 535. The service rendered in sincerity of heart has great recompense. Thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. By the life we live through the grace of Christ, the character is formed, the original loveliness begins to be restored to the soul. The attributes of the character of Christ are imparted, and the image of the divine begins to shine forth. Imagine that. The image of the divine could shine forth from our lives. What difference would it make in the world if even those of us in this room, a relatively small group, actually talked and looked like Jesus? The faces of men and women who walk and work with God express the peace of heaven. They are surrounded with the atmosphere of heaven. For these souls, the kingdom of God has begun. They have Christ's joy, the joy of being a blessing to humanity. They have the honor of being accepted for the Master's use. They are trusted to do His work in His name. Ellen White, Adventist Home, page 535. So honestly, is there such a thing as a relative truth? Is there a place for situation ethics? If we take into account the entire great controversy as a situation in which we are living our lives, would it then be safe? Which would be better, to do what is right for the wrong reason or to do the wrong thing for the right reason? There's something you can think about over the dinner table. Those who believe in the larger view, great controversy, trust healing model of the plan of salvation that we've talked about so often, are convinced that their picture of God is right. Maybe I should say our picture of God is right, or is correct. Maybe still incomplete, however. How can we continually improve our understanding of God and His character? Do others see us as good examples of what a Christian should be? Do our actions support our profession? Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we come before you recognizing how often we have failed to apply the truth to our lives, how often we have failed to represent you correctly to those around us. Help us to find ways to do that better. And not just for us to find ways, but for the Holy Spirit to take a hold of our lives and our hearts and our minds and transform them, because we know that's what's missing before you can come again. We pray that that day may be soon, that we may be a part of that group that will make it come quickly, as Peter said in his second letter. We thank you for all that we have been able to discover so far, the truths of Scripture. May those truths transform our lives, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.